Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you now to grab them and turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you don't own a Bible, we keep them there. You can have one there and use it and take it home with you and read it. It's there for your use. We're basically, if you're new, if you're a visitor here today, we're just going through the next text. That's how we do it here. And our next text happens to be 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. And I say happens to be, even though I believe that God's going to do amazing, intentional, non-chance things with this text today. So 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. Before I read it, I did want to mention that something really great is going to happen in March. March 22nd, which is a Friday, 23rd and 24th, we're going to have the Spirit of Truth Conference here. It's a Bible conference, a classic Bible conference. If you have questions, all right, about the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, in the life of the church, in the life of the world, we want to try to help answer that from the Bible. In fact, we're getting together quite often, working this out. We have a keynote speaker coming in, all the way from Switzerland. Scott Langmeier is going to do that 24th, March 24th. But this is going to be a great time of learning, great time of fellowship, a great time of encouragement. So, March 22nd through 24th, mark your calendars and plan to be here. It'll be two evening services and then a Sunday morning. So, all right, with that, here we go in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, not bound. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray again. Oh, Father, I come to you. We come together today asking that you would do a miracle. Many miracles, maybe. Miracles like making blind eyes see. Like making stubborn, resistant hearts soft to your grace. Miracles like bringing marriages together. Marriages like forming our thoughts about marriage so that they are your thoughts. I pray for your help this morning. I pray for your help for all of us. Help me to speak these things in a way that's accurate and true and compelling. And help us all to believe them. So, Father, I pray that you would do the miracle that you do often here through your word. Help us to grow. And without the working of your Spirit, I know that there would be nothing that happens here this morning. No growth, no help, no hope, no future, no life, no joy, nothing. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be moving here through your word for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When a person becomes a Christian, this is like an axiomatic thought, you know it and you believe it, I'm sure. But when a person becomes a Christian, that does not mean that their life becomes easier. It's not what becoming a Christian means. If you're offered the gospel on the grounds that it'll make your life easier, you're probably being sold snake oil. It's not the true gospel. Because the true gospel does not just offer an easy life. It offers a better one, a far better one, but not an easier one. In fact, often things get very, very difficult because of that decision. A lot of times in our relationships, they get difficult. Often our decision to follow Jesus has the opposite effect of, you know, opposite from making things easy. It makes many things much, much harder. Not worse though, right? I mean, not worse. Following Jesus is infinitely better than anything else. any difficulty, but harder, even though better. And, you know, when I say that, I'm talking about really following Jesus. And I think I have to make that distinction. I'm not talking about the lukewarm, shallow, superficial faith that many people call Christianity. I'm not referring to that sort of Christianity, the kind of, that looks nothing different from our wider culture. The kind of Christianity that only has as its distinguishing mark church attendance, or participation in a ceremony, or a new way to talk about yourself. That sort of Christianity won't make your life harder. Not even a little bit. It won't strain any relationships. Except for your relationship with God. But what I have in mind is genuine Christianity. When a man or a woman decides that they will no longer settle for lukewarm faith, and instead that they will take up their cross and follow Christ with their lives by faith, that makes things harder. That decision inevitably strains and even sometimes ruins relationships. You've probably felt this. Simply deciding to follow Jesus becomes a source of angst and division in relationships where before there was harmony. And we should not be surprised. You should not be surprised at that. Because didn't Jesus say, "I have come to bring a sword"? Man, I have set man against father, daughter against mother. A person's enemy will be those, enemies will be those of their own house. That's what Matthew 10, 34-39 says. That's what following Jesus does. And often, tragically, we feel relationships with people we dearly love begin to fray as people distance themselves from us because of our resolve to follow Christ. So in a way, following Jesus makes things way harder, even though there's no question of its worth. Following Jesus is worth it in every way. It's true life, but it is not easy. And sadly, to the point of this passage that I just read, sometimes a person's faith even affects the closest human relationship, marriage, that of a husband and a wife. When one spouse decides to follow Christ and the other doesn't, that can and often does strain a relationship. It can even lead to the collapse of a marriage. One of the things that makes this passage so valuable to us is that it helps us to sort out and navigate those difficulties, the difficult relationships that come because we're following Christ. This passage tells us what to do when the gospel intrudes, and it does that. It intrudes our relationships. The gospel, like an invading army, intrudes. Where before there's harmony, I mean, you probably felt that with your friends. You know, here you are deciding to follow Christ. Others around you, whom you've been buds with forever, aren't having that kind of impulse. And so the relationship feels strained. And that's what happens here. And this passage helps us. What to do when the gospel intrudes on our marriages. What to do when the relationship crumbles despite our best efforts. And along the way, this passage opens up some deep realities, such as how our faith benefits those who are closest to us. How it benefits our spouses and our children. Lots of wider application, even if you're in a fully Christian marriage, not a mixed marriage. A lot of good things here for us. And even if you're not even married. And so I think it's profoundly to our benefit to look carefully at what this passage teaches for our own understanding and also for helping other Christians who find themselves here. So Paul is writing to a people, and by the way, when he says, "I, not the Lord," he's not saying that this is not from God, any less inspired. He's basically saying Jesus didn't teach on this, I'm teaching on this. He's just as inspired as Jesus was when Jesus taught. But that's what he means by "I, not the Lord." You're not going to find this in Matthew, but you will find it here. But Paul is writing to a people who found themselves in mixed faith marriages. One spouse is a Christian and the other is not. That's the context. And there are two ways that people find themselves in a situation when one person is following Jesus and the other is not. The first, and probably the most common of our day and our society, is when a believer marries somebody who is not a Christian. They compromise and they marry somebody. Maybe that person says they're a Christian, Maybe they say it just because they want to get married. Maybe they even consider or call themselves a Christian, but not following Christ, not in any serious, meaningful way. And so that happens. These two people get married. One person wants to follow Christ. One doesn't. They get married. And then after a season, the genuine believer of the two begins to feel conviction. I need to follow Christ. I'm called by him to follow him. I need to follow him. And so he or she resolves to follow Jesus. And of course, the other spouse doesn't understand the change and has no desire to change themselves. It's one very common way people find themselves in this predicament. And it's why Paul says, it's why Paul teaches for a believer not to marry an unbeliever. He says it in a few different places. One is just done in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 7:39. He says, a Christian should only marry a fellow Christian. That verse says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Now, of course, the context of that verse is a widow, right, being free to marry. But Paul clearly believes that her only option, he says the word only, only in the Lord, that is, to marry a Christian. And there's no reason to think that it would be ever okay if he's putting that restriction on a widow who's a Christian, that it would be ever okay for someone who isn't truly, someone who is truly following Christ to marry somebody who's not. And the verse we usually go to support this is 2 Corinthians 6:14. It's not a text about marriage per se. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The context isn't marriage specifically. The principle applies to marriage. If you are truly a Christian, then you should not marry an unbeliever. Listen, okay? I'm going to say this as unnuanced and as unambiguous and as straightforward as I possibly can. It is disobedience to God. It is sin for a Christian to marry an unbeliever, period. Now, I say it that emphatically, so black and white, because I'm convinced that we need to hear it in those terms. I'm burdened because I see so many Christians compromising in this not small area of their life. Massive area of their life. Who they're going to marry. And I hear all sorts of justifications for that kind of decision, for that kind of compromise. People say things like, I believe God wants me to be happy, and this person, this man or this woman, they make me happy. Or maybe God will use me to bring them to faith in Christ, and no doubt that happens. But he's never called you to be like a missionary marrier. It's not a thing, but you know what I mean. It does happen. I know that. Some of your stories reflect that. And I'm thankful to God for that. You shouldn't marry for that end. Or she is a very kind, moral person, even if she isn't really serious about her faith. And besides, she was baptized, and she calls herself a Christian. To which I say to all those things, why not rather obey God? Don't you believe that he has the best in mind for you when he lays out his instructions? Especially about things like this. And you can trust him. You can trust him with your life and future. You do not have to compromise. Doing something contrary to his word is not trusting God, and you can trust him. He is trustworthy. Single Christians today, hear this. If you are a genuine Christ follower, marry a genuine Christ follower. Just do that. Not for pragmatic reasons, not because it can get harder later, but because God says to do that. But it will get harder later. All right, so one way a Christian finds themselves married to an unbeliever is when a Christian willfully marries an unbeliever. The second way is probably more central to the context here, and it happens a lot nowadays too. It's when the gospel intrudes on an existing marriage. You know, two people are married, and one spouse hears the gospel, believes, decides, I'm going to follow Jesus, and the other spouse doesn't follow Christ. And in that sense, there might have been harmony before. Now, almost certainly, there will be problems, right? As one spouse seeks to live out his or her faith with the children and just in general. And you might know couples like this. I know a few. This passage speaks to both of these scenarios, both a couple who have married, like mixed marriage from the beginning, and a couple who one became a believer during the marriage. This passage speaks powerfully to both. And the first thing Paul says to couples in that situation, in a mixed marriage, is to stay there if possible. Don't change your status. To put another way, as much as it depends on you, stay in your marriage. Do not divorce. Now that says a couple of things about those kinds of marriages, okay? For one, it makes it clear that those marriages, mixed faith marriages, are no less marriages than a fully Christian marriage. Not in God's eyes. If there was something less, if there was something not legitimate, Paul would say, get out. But marriage is holy. Even a mixed marriage is sacred in the eyes of God. Your marriage is sacred in the eyes of God. And that might strike you as in tension with what I just said a moment ago with my warning about not marrying an unbeliever. You just heard me say that that's sin. Entering into that kind of relationship, that kind of marriage is sin. And last week you heard me say that certain situations, in certain situations of remarriage can be sin. You can remarry and it can be a sinful way to enter into a marriage. So if you entered into a marriage sinfully, how can it be that that marriage is holy? How can I say, on the one hand, that marriage is sacred in the eyes of God, and on the other say that it was sin to enter into it? Can a marriage be entered into sinfully and then be holy? And my answer, how I see it from the scriptures, is emphatically yes. The Bible, while it helpfully gives parameters about who we should marry, nowhere makes a distinction after the fact. Nowhere delineates one marriage from another as being more legitimate than another. It never calls into the question the legitimacy of the marriage that might have been entered into sinfully. That means if you're in a marriage that you entered into wrongly, you know you shouldn't have married that person, then you should certainly own that. You should certainly repent of that. You should certainly confess that before God as sin. And then trust in Christ's his work alone as the basis of your forgiveness and justification and standing before God. You should do that. I mean, if you sinned, you should repent. That's a principle of Scripture. But then you should move forward in your marriage, your real sacred marriage that before God is holy, with resolve to please God in your marriage, which means loving your wife the way that Christ loves the church, or respecting and honoring your husband the way that the Bible teaches. In other words, if you're married, no matter how you entered into that marriage, your marriage is sacred before God. Every marriage here, sacred before God. We have to teach both sides, right? We have to teach when it's right, when it's wrong to marry. But once you're married, it's sacred. Don't scoff at it. Don't look down on your own marriage. See it as a gift from God to you. It's now for your good and for His glory. It is marriage. It's holy. That's what the Christian worldview, based upon the Bible, teaches us. Marriage is holy. And so Paul says in verses 12 and 13 that if your spouse consents to live with you, stay married. Now let's focus in on the reason why you should stay married if you're in a situation like that. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now that's really interesting to me on many levels. For one, it's sort of the opposite of the way we think about mixed marriage, is it not? We think of the unbelieving wife or husband kind of contaminating the believing husband or wife, right? Like, here you are, you're following Christ, they have different sense of values. Aren't they going to contaminate you? So what happens when the unholy comes in contact with the holy? And I don't mean unholy as in like you know, rank immoral or anything like that. I mean, we're holy in the sense that we are before God righteous because of Christ. And if you're married to an unbeliever, they're not. So what happens when the unholy comes in contact with the holy? Does the holy become unholy, or is it the other way around? I mean, when Jesus came into contact, Jesus was holy, right? And when he came into contact with unholy people, were they, did they contaminate him? Or did he radically change them? The unholy became holy. And apparently Paul sees that as a benefit in mixed marriages. The unbelieving husband or wife is made holy because of the spouse. So let's press in, okay? In what sense, what makes a person holy? Just how is a person made holy? Paul covered this ground earlier in this letter, so he doesn't repeat it in this context. But look with me just a couple of chapter back, 1 Corinthians 6:11. After describing various sinful lifestyles, this is what he says: "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified." Note that word: you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And the word sanctified means holy, made clean. You were made holy. How? Well, in that verse, notice that you're the passive recipient of holiness, right? You were made holy. You didn't make yourself holy. Someone else made you holy. We're not talking about cleaning up your act. You were made holy. And he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you are made holy in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. In other words, God by his Spirit made you holy through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Your holiness is there because of the gospel. A person is made holy by God's grace. In Titus 3:5, he opens it up even more for us. That verse says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. So it's not because you did something good, not because of works, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Washing. That washing, which is how you're made holy, isn't based on works at all. It's based on God's mercy. We didn't do it. It's God who did it by his mercy and grace. And so we're made holy by God's grace to us in Christ. We trust in him and he makes us holy. So then the question is, as our passage asserts, how is my unbelieving spouse made holy by my holiness? Or how are my children made holy because of me? And I think the answer is that if two of us were in a dark room together and only one of us had a flashlight, the guy who has the flashlight would be able to see a lot better, right? But both would benefit from the light of that flashlight. Do you see? So here we are together in this marriage. I've got the light of Christ. You don't. I'm benefited by that in a greater way, but you're benefited too. You see as well. God has shown you grace in Jesus Christ, and you have seen it and believed it and cherished it. He's made you holy in Christ, and he's continuing to make you holy, right? By practice, by sanctification, he's growing you in holiness. And you live in a dark world, but you have the light. And by that light, your spouse and children get to benefit too, even if they don't believe yet. Yet. They can see God's grace in the way, they can see God's grace in you. In a sense, they see Jesus in you. You're living together in a dark world. You and your spouse, and your spouse, your children, they all benefit from the grace that God has shown you. You're holding a flashlight in your hands, and they see by that light. And I think that's the benefit of staying in the marriage. In this sense, they're made holy because of you. So the admonition is to stay in the marriage if you can. Your unbelieving wife or husband or child is made holy because of you. If you leave, they only have darkness. And so for their sake, if you can stay, stay. For them, the stakes could not be higher. And what a challenge that presents if you think that through really well. The implications of that, like for the way that you live your life, they benefit from your holiness. So there's a sense in which you must be holy for them to benefit from that. They benefit from your relationship with Christ. So there's a sense in which your relationship with Christ has to be authentic and real, or they don't get a benefit. Don't hear that just for marriage. Hear that for your friendships. Hear that for your parenting. For people to benefit from your faith, it's got to be real. Your flashlight's got to be turned on. And specifically in the marriage, you know, your spouse is not going to benefit from your scoffing or from your disrespect or from your condescension. They will benefit from seeing the gospel lived out with joy in your life through trial. I see in this passage a call for you to radically live out your faith in your home. And let Christ shine through you to your wife or to your husband or to your children with love and kindness and hope. That's huge. And as parents, you know, I thought about this a long time this week about my own parenting. This is true whether you're in a mixed marriage or a fully Christian one. We should feel the weight of the implication of the fact that our kids are made holy because of us. Our children are made holy because of us. And I think that means that we are called to live holy before them in our homes. That means that your Christianity is not a Sunday thing. Your kids will see right through that. Your kids see right through that. They see fakeness. They know it. They're not dumb. That's the way they'll benefit from our holiness. When we live it out. If your faith is only before people or only on certain days of the week or inconsistent, they see through the public-only Christianity. We're called to be the real deal. Everywhere. And they need to really see your pursuit after Jesus. They are made holy by seeing. And I think that means that maybe one day they will trust in Christ for themselves because they saw it lived out in you day by day, week by week, through trial, through easy times, with your money, with your life, with your ambitions, with your hobbies. Huge implications for all of life there. But specific to this passage, if you are the only Christian in the house, the stakes could not be higher. Without your holiness, your kids and your spouse remain unclean in the sense that they don't benefit from your relationship with Christ. They're left in the dark, and Paul sees the stakes as high. And that's why he instructs you to do what you can to stay in your marriage. Don't divorce your unbelieving husband or wife. But of course, Paul is aware that marriage never depends on one person, not even a mixed marriage with one of them being a Christian. If the unbelieving husband or wife separates, he says in verse 15, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not bound. That clearly means that if your spouse can't accept your newfound faith, he or she can't continue in the marriage in peace, knowing that your allegiance now is primarily to Christ, and they decide it's not tolerable, they want the old, world-loving husband back. Paul says it's okay, you can't compromise, let them go. In that case, you're not bound to them anymore. You have not sinned if he or she divorces you. And of course, he says this really quickly, and I can say it really fast. I could just put it out there. But we know it isn't the quick and easy thing to do. Paul isn't making light of the reality of divorce. I'm sure he doesn't consider that as an easy option. I'm sure he's aware of the massive difficulties of that kind of abandonment and divorce would surely bring. That kind of a disruption to a family that would bring emotionally and even financially. Divorce is a huge and devastating thing, no matter the circumstances. I know that firsthand. I was 13 when my parents divorced. It's huge. and this kind of divorce no less so hard. Pat Conroy said, each divorce is the death of a tiny civilization. I think he was right. This is no easy thing he's saying here. And that's why I think he says that God has called you to peace. The comfort in such a travesty is that you have not sinned. In the end, you are simply following God's will for your life, and it's right to follow God's will for your life, no matter where the chips may fall. He's called you to peace. You can have peace knowing that even though your faith is what eroded the marriage, it's the kernel of the thing that caused everything. You can have peace because it's God who's called you to this. You can trust him, even in the dissolution of your marriage, God forbid. And just as an aside that I think is relevant to this text, which I should bring out, when he says, in such case, a brother or sister is not bound, I think that means that a spouse who is abandoned by their spouse is free to remarry. That's how I understand this. In light of the bound, not bound language that Paul consistently employs when it comes to marriage. If you're no longer bound because of your spouse's unfaithfulness to you, or abandonment of you, or death, then remarriage is permissible. That's how I see the scriptures teaching. Now I know that there's wide disagreement in the wider church. I've read all the views. I've really tried to study this out. This is how I see it from the scripture. So I hold these truths charitably. I hold these convictions charitably. I know that people disagree on both sides. Some are more lenient. Some are more strict when it comes to divorce and remarriage. But this is how I see the scriptures speaking. Saying that for your benefit. Only if there is a remarriage, according to verse 39, that marriage must be in the Lord. An abandoned spouse will be free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Now, the final thing that he says about this, which I think brings it all together, is verse 16. He says, How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? It seems to me that Paul means for this to go both ways. This serves as a reason to stay in the marriage and a reason to have peace if the marriage falls apart. It's a reason to stay because you cannot possibly know what impact your holiness will have on your spouse. Can't know that. You cannot tell from your limited vantage point if your wife or your husband will ever respond to the gospel. So you should stay in the marriage if you can. You don't know. Perhaps your faithfulness after a decade of a hard marriage would lead to their salvation. I told this story before, but it's so relevant. I think it's worth saying again. Maya and I have two very dear friends to us, a married couple who both love Jesus Christ today very passionately. I've known the man, we'll call him Dave, since I was in the second grade. We were in grade school together. And I've known the woman, we'll call her Linda, since my early 20s. And we're all the same age. We're all in our mid-30s. Whatever. Anyway, back in the 90s, I guess that dates right there, right? Back in the 90s, Linda got very serious about her faith. They're married already, and I don't know for sure if she became a believer and then got married or got married and then became a believer. I'm not totally sure, but sometime in the marriage, she got serious about her faith in the 90s. Just exploding, right? I mean, God just doing a great work in her heart and life. She just became passionate about Christ, and it permeated everything. You could hardly talk to Linda without hearing God's grace in Christ. She was passionate. And meanwhile, Dave wanted nothing to do with God, and he resented the move that she had made towards God. He loved her. He loved Linda, but he didn't have any affection for Christ, and he hoped it was just a phase that she would outgrow. He liked the old nominal Linda better. But she did not grow anything. In fact, she grew more in love with Jesus, pursued him more with more passion as the years went on. Dave told me a story once about his wife, and one day she had given money to the church. She went to my church that I was there, and she was super excited about God. Discipled ladies, was really involved. Anyway, she gave money to the church, and he found out about it by happenstance, and he blew his stack. Now, they were wealthy, so it wasn't the money per se. He didn't really care about the money. If she had given it to a 4-H club, it would have been fine, but she gave it to the church, and that really bothered him. It made him furious. So mad, in fact, that he did something that just the most unreasonable thing he could ever do. He asked her to go back to that church and ask for the money back. And as embarrassing as it was for her, she did it. She went back to the church in tears, crying and asking for the money back and explaining the situation. That kind of thing, that kind of animosity between them went on for years, a decade. Linda prayed for Dave, and Dave drew his line in the sand. This is not my faith. Until one day, he was out in the woods, and this is in Florida, where lightning is everywhere, and he was nearly killed by a strike that was close to him. He could feel it. And as it turned out, Linda had prayed even that day that God would do something to wake him up to his spiritual deadness, to his mortality, to his standing before God. And God answered with a lightning bolt. After a decade of smug, stubborn, assured resistance, Dave trusted Christ in a moment. All his resistance crumbled. No one saw it coming. You would have looked at that situation a week before, and you would have thought, hopeless, never. But that day, he trusted in Christ. If she had bolted earlier in their marriage, I don't think he ever would have woken up. I mean, I don't know. But she persisted without compromise, difficult though it was. And now they both passionately love Jesus and are a force for the gospel where they live. We count them as dear friends. And the point is, you just don't know. You don't know. You could not possibly know, so don't give up if you can. Keep holding the flashlight. Keep praying for them to see. Keep living out your holiness with authenticity and sincerity. Let them see who you really are and what you really believe and what you really love. Yet, if he or she leaves, you don't have to fret. The reality is that this doesn't ultimately depend upon you. The reality is this depends upon God and his grace. It was only a work of God's grace that Dave trusted in Christ that day. And you don't know if they will ever respond. So if that's the case, tragic as it might be, you can let them go with your faith in God. He has called you to peace. The point to all of this is the gospel intrudes relationships. That's what this passage tells us. Jesus came to bring a sword. Our faith in Christ can be detrimental to our relationships, our friendships, our sibling relationships, our parent-child relationships, our marriages. These are real and heavy matters. That doesn't make following Jesus any less worth it, though. Not even a little bit. It's all worth it. Every hurt, every letdown, every confrontation, every rejection, every disappointment, every argument, every moment of marital neglect, all of it together, and even abandonment, as tragic as that might be, all worth it. Nothing compares to following Christ. All your suffering combined, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed in you. It's the promise of the gospel. All worth it. One day, no matter how hard it is for you today, one day, you will know with all certainty that it was absolutely worth it to follow Jesus every day. So today, with that supposed cost counted, because it's not really cost, right? But with that counted, follow him with all your heart. No matter what this means for your relationships, no matter what this means for your dating relationships, no matter what this means for your friendships, no matter what this means for your marriage, Follow Jesus Christ with all your heart today. Let the chips fall as they may. You follow him in your marriage, in your singleness, in all of life. Let's pray. Father, I pray today for people in hurting relationships. And I know there are several in this room. I know there are. Father, I pray that you will work in each of those for your grace, for your glory, and for their good. Show them your grace. And for all of us, Lord, help us to count the cost and follow you with all of our might. In Jesus' name, amen.